I want to answer another question, just one, today regarding heaven, and that is, will we know what is going on down on earth while we're in the present heaven? When we're in the eternal heaven on the new earth, of course, we'll know what's going on earth because we'll be there. But when we're in that transitional place between the death of the body and the resurrection, will we know what's happening down here is the question. And it appears that we will have at least a limited knowledge of what's happening on earth while we are in the present heaven. And the scripture gives us definitely some indications of that. To the extent to which we'll know, I'm not sure. I doubt we're going to know every little detail of everything that's happening. I certainly hope that people that are in heaven now aren't seeing every little detail of my life and knowing everything that I say when I'm by myself at home or whatever. So I highly doubt that they know everything, obviously, but they do know some things that are going on down here. We're going to go to the old tried and true passage in Revelation chapter 6, which I've used to answer probably the majority of the questions in this study, it seems. And we see here that the martyrs, they knew things, and we've been over this many times, but they knew that their blood had not yet been avenged on their persecutors. They obviously remembered being murdered, but they also knew that their persecutors were still around, were still on earth, were still doing evil down here, so they at least had that much knowledge. In Revelation 6, 9 through 10, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So that tells us that they knew that there were some people on the earth that had done them evil and were doing others evil, which we'll learn about here in the next verse, and that those people hadn't been judged yet. So they were aware of something anyway happening down here. They knew that their persecutors are still dwelling on earth. We see that in verse 10. And they knew that their brethren on earth were going to be killed as they were. So they knew something about what was happening with their brethren as well. Verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, whether they have some kind of a portal that they can actually see what's happening down here, or they're just told about it, I'm not exactly sure, but they were told that they still have brethren down here that are going to yet be killed. So they're aware of some events that are going to happen yet future on the earth. So this passage reveals that the saints in heaven know at least some things that are happening on earth. Probably not every fine little detail. I was telling Austin yesterday as I was changing the oil in my car that I hope Bev can't see what's happening down here and see that I wait 12,000 miles between oil changes in her car that she gave me. She probably wouldn't be happy about that. But there's nothing wrong with that. I use oil that's 20,000 mile oil, so nothing to worry about in case you're concerned. But anyway, I don't want Bev to be irritated with me. There's no tears or sorrow in heaven, so I certainly don't want to be the source of any. All right, but there's other things in addition to this Revelation 6 passage, which tells us that there are people in heaven that are aware of things that are happening down here. And that is that there are people up there that are aware of judgments that are taking place on the earth. And we read about that in Revelation 18 and verse 20. Revelation 18 and verse 20. Here we see that we have inhabitants of heaven, including apostles and prophets. So clearly these people are dead, right? The apostles and prophets are long dead by the time this is happening. And they are told to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 18:20, it says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And this whole chapter is about the destruction of Babylon. So here, the apostles and prophets who are obviously in heaven at the time this is happening are told to rejoice when Babylon is destroyed. They obviously know what they're rejoicing about. They're aware of Babylon's destruction. whether they can see it, you know, through some miraculous means, or they just know about it. I don't know. But we know for sure that they are at least aware of what's happening on earth. And they're not the only ones. People in heaven praise God for the destruction of the great whore on earth. Chapter 19, 1 through 5. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation, and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So here's like the whole host of heaven, praising God, shouting hallelujah, because they see the destruction of the great whore that persecuted them and the saints for all these hundreds and thousands of years. They see her destruction. So obviously they're well aware of things that are happening on earth. They're not just up there in blissful ignorance, having no idea what's happening down here like some people think. So this means that the saints in heaven can either see, or at least they are told about, some events happening on earth. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes from Randy Alcorn on this. He said, in heaven, Christ watches closely what transpires on earth, especially in the lives of God's people, Revelation 2 and 3. Those are the chapters where he writes the letters to the churches in Revelation. So Jesus is intimately aware of what's happening in those churches. If the sovereign God's attention is on earth, why wouldn't the attention of his heavenly subjects be focused here as well? When a great war is transpiring, are those in the home country uninformed and unaware of it? Well, sometimes. Yeah, I mean, we waged war against Yemen for about the better part of a decade, and most Americans didn't even know about it, didn't even know it was happening, and have no idea all the suffering and everything that their government was causing other people. Probably some of you might not even know about it. It was like from 2015 till just very recently. So anyway, but typically, you know, if there's some major war, people are definitely aware of it, is what Alcorn is getting at here. When a great drama is taking place, do those who know the writer, producer, and cast, and have great interest in the outcome, refrain from watching? So the answer is no, obviously. Then he goes on to say, Abraham and Lazarus saw the rich man in hell, Luke 22, 23 through 26. If it is possible, at least in some cases, to see hell from heaven, why would people be unable to see earth from heaven? That's a good question. Now, I do, like I've said before, I do think that that event there was a special thing where Abraham could see the man in hell and the man in hell, Abraham. But the point is, if God can make that happen, then it's certainly not out of the realm of possibility that God could also make it so that we could see things that are happening down on earth as well. Now, another way that we can go at this is that angels know what is happening on earth because they're involved in some of the events. Revelation 7, 1 through 3, just for example, there's a number of examples as you read through Revelation of the angels being involved. They're the ones that are pouring out the vials and blowing the trumpets and opening the seals and things like that, right? They're very involved in these judgments that are happening. Revelation 7, 1 through 3 says, And after these things I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So, obviously, they're aware of what's happening on earth because they're getting ready to unleash some real destruction down here. Now, remember, from Luke 20 and verse 36, it says that we're made equal unto the angels, right? So it's therefore possible that we will be aware of events unfolding on earth if the angels are, and we're made like unto or equal unto them, right? It's not beyond the realm of imagination here that we could also likewise know what's happening down here. And then there's this in Luke 15 and verse 10, that the angels rejoice and that there is rejoicing happening in their presence when a sinner on earth repents, which means that the angels or those in their presence are well aware of details as fine as that, as fine as one sinner repenting. The angels and those around them are aware of it. Luke 15 and verse 10. It says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." When sinners repent, they do so on earth. There's not sinners repenting in heaven, right? There's nothing to repent of in heaven. So we're talking about people here on earth, and the angels in heaven are aware of and are watching this happening, and they're rejoicing over it. So if the angels are rejoicing in heaven, we would see them doing so, right? Because we're going to be in the same place they are. We're going to be in the presence of the angels and of the Lord. So if we see this great big celebration happening, we're going to probably wonder if we didn't know what the celebration was about, we'd probably ask and we'd probably be told, right, about what the celebration is, right? So if we were not aware of a sinner repenting on earth through our own observation, we would certainly find out when we were told what the celebration was about. And then in verse 7, it says that there will be joy in heaven, which likely includes the saints in heaven, over one sinner that repents. Let's look at verse 7. "I say unto you," this is Jesus speaking, "that likewise joy shall be in heaven," so not just among the angels, "but joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So therefore, it's reasonable to conclude that we will at least be made aware of certain events happening on earth, and even events that pertain to individual people, right? One sinner repents, people in heaven know about it and are rejoicing about it. Here's another quote from Alcorn relative to this. He writes, "Christ said, there will be more rejoicing in heaven." Now he's quoting some perversion here. "There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Luke 15:7. Similarly, and he quotes again, "There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Luke 15:10. Notice it does not speak of rejoicing by the angels, but in the presence of angels. Who is doing the rejoicing in heaven? I believe it logically includes not only God, but also the saints in heaven, who would so deeply appreciate the wonder of human conversion, especially the conversion of those they knew and loved on earth. If they rejoice over conversions happening on earth, then obviously they must be aware of what is happening on earth, and not just generally, but specifically down to the details of individuals coming to faith in Christ. And, that's basically what I just said. And then we also have this, that angels learn of the wisdom of God and the gospel by the church. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. I have made reference to this at some point in this series already. I don't remember when or why, but I do remember making this point anyway. Ephesians 3 and verse 10 says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places," that's referring to the angels, "might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So they learn the manifold wisdom of God by the church. Could be just by the relationship that Christ has to the church, and they learn that way. But a major thing that goes on in church is preaching and teaching. So they're also learning the manifold wisdom of God through hearing, preaching, and teaching. Which means, if they indeed are, and it certainly appears that they are, that means that they're aware of what's happening on earth, right? They're aware of sermons that are being preached. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 for another verse here that tells us that angels desire to look into what is happening in the service today. Now, who knows? This heaven series, if any of them happen to be eavesdropping, might be kind of comical because they're up there actually seeing it and then they're hearing me talking about it as best I can decipher through the Bible and thinking, no, he didn't have any idea what he's talking about. That could be. I guess we'll find out when we get there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. "And to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So there it is. Preachers preaching the gospel, and the angels desire to look into these things. They're curious about it. It's pretty interesting. Well, I don't know, maybe by this time they've learned it all, and they've had a couple of thousand years to listen to sermons, and they're smarter than we are, and they probably have pretty good memories, so maybe by this point, everything that they hear, they're like, oh yeah, I've heard that 100 times already. Possible. I don't know. So this suggests that they can behold church services and hear what is preached. And it's possible that saints in heaven who are made equal unto the angels could likewise be aware of such things on earth as well. You know, I'm not saying that the saints in heaven are, you know, peering down and listening, beholding our church service. They could be. I don't know. But what I do know is that they are aware of some things on earth. That is indisputable. Now, I want to spend the rest of the sermon doing some refutation. There are three verses. There are at least three that I'm going to cover anyway. Three verses that people use to try to argue against this idea of people in heaven knowing anything that's happening on earth. There are lots of people out there that just think when you get to heaven, you just have no idea. You might not even remember being on earth. You wouldn't remember anything about it. I've already talked about that. And even if you did remember about it, you're certainly not concerned what's going on down there now. You're like, you're in heaven, you're in bliss. And why would you care about what's going on in this sin cursed earth? That's what people think, right? That I'm not going to remember any of this, or I'm not going to be concerned about any of this stuff because everything that happens down here is bad and I'm in a great place and I don't want to think about bad things. Well, I'm just going to show you that the verses that they use do not prove that point. So there are three, like I said, that appear to state that saints in heaven are ignorant of things on earth. The first one is in Isaiah 63 and verse 16. Isaiah 63:16. Because if there's anything you ever want to do when you're preaching a sermon on a particular topic, is you want to address the objections to what you're teaching. Because if you just let the objections go, it's fine for the choir you're preaching to, but other people that hear it that don't believe like we do are going to say, but wait, what about this verse and what about this and what about that? So you want to anticipate those objections and then answer them. So that's what I'm doing here. Isaiah 63:16. These are some Jews who were under God's judgment. They had rebelled, and they are pleading to God for mercy. And they say here in verse 16, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." So from this they say, well, because these Jews here said that Abraham's ignorant of us, that means that saints in heaven don't know anything about what's going on down here on earth. Ignorant means destitute of knowledge, either in general or with respect to a particular fact or subject, unknowing, uninformed, unlearned. So it is true from this passage that these Jews thought that Abraham was ignorant of them. But first of all, how would they really know? I mean, this wasn't a prophet prophesying to them saying, Abraham is ignorant of you. This is Jews talking to God and saying, Abraham is ignorant of us. Well, they think that. You know, are they right or not? I mean, you know, lots of people say a lot of, there are a lot of recorded things in the scripture that people say, like Job's friends. Job's friends said all kinds of stuff. it wasn't true. It was inspired. Like, the errant words that they said to Job were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were recorded. But the things that they actually said, some of which were not true. Right? They said Job's iniquity was infinite or something like that. And they blamed everything on Job and just said he was just a terrible guy. And that's why God did all this. And God didn't do it because he was a terrible guy. I mean, the first part of the book tells us why God did it. Job was an upright man and eschewed evil. It wasn't because he was a terrible guy. It was a test. But anyway, the point is, they say Abraham's ignorant of them. Do they really know that? I mean, they assume that. They thought that Abraham didn't know them. They assumed that he knew nothing of their plight. Now, whether he did or not, I'm not going to say. I don't know the level of detail that Abraham knew, but this is what they thought. Abraham doesn't know anything about what's going on with us down here. Even if Abraham did, he couldn't do anything to help them anyway, so it would be as if he were ignorant of them. So I can see their point, right? Even if Abraham knew something, it wouldn't matter. Their faith needs to be in God. They need to appeal to God, because even if their father Abraham did know what was going on, he couldn't do anything about it anyway. So their only hope for help was in God the Father, not in Abraham, their national father. They go on to say, O Lord, art our father, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Right? So they are rightly appealing to God and not to Abraham, because this was an error of the Jews. The Jews liked to appeal to Abraham rather than to their relationship with God. In Luke 3 and verse 8 is an example of this. When people came to the baptism of John the Baptist, they thought that just because they had a pedigree to Abraham, that they didn't need to repent, they didn't need to be baptized. They were God's chosen people, children of Abraham. Luke 3 and verse 8 says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So John the Baptist here anticipates what they're going to say. He knows the Jews. He's one of them. And he knows what they think. And he tells them, you repent. You bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You prove your repentance. And I don't want to hear anything about Abraham being your father. Don't come to me and say, I'm a son of Abraham. I don't care whether you're a son of Abraham. You need to repent like anybody else needs to repent. And the fact that you're a son of Abraham means nothing, because God could take these stones and he could raise up children out of them unto Abraham. The fact that you could trace your genealogy to Abraham means nothing. John 8 and verse 39, Jesus, likewise, when he was arguing with these Pharisees, said similarly. John 8, 39, they answered and said unto him, this is what John the Baptist was anticipating, he knew these guys. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. You'd repent like John the Baptist told you to. So the Jews here in Isaiah 63 are rightly appealing to God. And I don't know if this is a last resort, and if they thought that Abraham was not ignorant of them, that he might be able to help them out, and because he can't, they're appealing to God. I don't know what they're thinking. But anyway, the point is, this verse is not necessarily teaching that Abraham or that saints in heaven don't know anything about what's going on in earth. If Abraham was ignorant of their personal situations, he might still have had knowledge of general things happening on earth for the reasons that I've given in the previous part of this series. So even if they were right, which I have no idea if they were right, but even if they were right that Abraham had no idea of their particular plight, that doesn't mean that Abraham knew nothing about what is happening on earth, because we know for a fact that saints in heaven do know things that are happening on earth. I just gave you verses to prove that. But then the rest of the verse is interesting too, because they go on to say, and Israel acknowledge it, or and Israel acknowledge us not. Now this is really interesting. Acknowledge means to own the knowledge of, to confess, to recognize or admit as true. They thought that Israel, Jacob in other words, refused to recognize them or to admit to knowing them. That's what acknowledge means. he refuses to admit to knowing them. Now just think for a minute. If this were the case, then it actually suggests that Israel was aware of them, but he refused to admit to knowing them because of their sin. If you refuse to admit to knowing somebody, well, you know them, right? So if that verse proves anything, it proves that Jacob was aware of what was happening to them and that he backed off and said, you know what, I don't even want to admit to being the father of you people because of how you're living down there. So kind of like the old saying goes, if an error proves anything, it proves too much. So that verse does not prove that saints in heaven know nothing of what's happening on earth. Let's look at the second argument, and that comes from Job 14 and verse 21. Job 14, 21. This is referring to a man that died, and here's what it said. It says, his sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not, and they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. All right, this is a guy that's died, and we'll see that from the context here. And it says there that, so here this guy is dead, and his sons come to honor, and he doesn't even know about it. And then they're brought low, and he doesn't perceive that either. So they get a promotion at work. He doesn't know that his sons are honored. They get a demotion. They get fired. He doesn't know that either. He doesn't know anything that's going on in his sons' lives on earth because he's dead. That's what Job is saying here. And people use this verse to say, see, people that are in heaven, they don't know what's happening. If you're in heaven and your sons are honored with some award, you're going to have no idea about it. And if your sons are demoted, if they're brought low, you're not going to know about that either. You're not going to have any idea what's going on down here. That's what people use this verse to try to prove that. But is this verse teaching that those in heaven have no knowledge of what's happening on earth? There's an old saying that text out of context is pretext. So you always want to take a look at the context of what's being said here and just consider, is this verse actually talking about people in heaven knowing nothing that's going on earth? As a matter of fact, it's not. It's not talking about people in heaven at all. We'll see that here just momentarily. This man that Job is describing almost certainly went to hell. And I'm going to give you the reasons for that. Reason number one. Let's go back a verse. Job 14 and verse 20. Reason number one, it says, God prevails forever against him. I don't know about you, but that does not describe a situation of heavenly bliss to me. Job 14:20, thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. His sons come to honor. We're talking about the same guy here, right? So God prevails forever against this man. Doesn't sound like heaven to me. Does it sound like it to you? Then did you notice what also was said there in verse 20? It says there, and sendest him away. God sends him away. This language does not suggest that God brings or takes him to heaven with him. He sends him away. It sounds like the guy is being sent to hell, because that's what happens. The wicked are sent away from God. Let's look at Matthew 7, 23. Give you a couple of verses here, which use very distinctive language when it's talking about people in hell versus people in heaven. This is interesting. I just noticed this as I was going through this study. Matthew 7, 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See, the wicked are told to depart. In other words, they're sent away. They're not brought in. Now let's look at Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, this is at the great white throne judgment, the goats are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart. Right? Being sent away. Verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. See, God sends him away there in Job 14:20. Sends him to hell. In Matthew 25:34, God says to the righteous, come. Matthew 25:34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, that's the sheep, the elect, children of God, the saved, the redeemed. He says to them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, he says to them. And you know what he says to the wicked? We already saw it in verse 41. Depart from me. The righteous are told to come. The wicked are told to depart. They're sent away, in other words. Also, Matthew 13 and verse 30, and some of these parables here that talk about the second coming. The righteous are gathered together, but the wicked are cast into a furnace of fire. Matthew 13 and verse 30. The Lord says, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so in this case they're both gathered, but one is gathered to be cast into the fire, the other one is gathered to be brought into the barn. Verse 48. Which, when it was full, this is when he drew the kingdom of God's like unto a net that he casts in the sea and gathers all these fish. Which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. See, the righteous are gathered unto God, the wicked are cast away. Verse 42. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 48. The bad are cast away again. Verse 50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I think you're getting the point. Let me give you one more. Matthew 22 and verse 13. Matthew 22, 13. Then said the king to his servants, this is when he gives the parable of the wedding feast that the king made for his son. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, so God sends him away in Job 14 and verse 20. That's clearly talking about him being cast away in judgment into hell. But there's more. Job 14 and verse 22. So here is, we looked at the verse prior to verse 21. Now we'll look at the verse after it. Remember what I've told you before? When you're studying Scripture, it's always a good idea to look at the verse prior, the verse after, maybe a few verses prior, a few verses after. Let's see what else it says here. It says that his flesh upon him is going to have pain. It says, but his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Doesn't sound like a description of heaven to me, does it to you? I hope not, anyway. So if Job 14:21, which talks about his son's coming to honor and he doesn't know it, and they're brought low and he perceives it not, if Job 14:21 is referring to the time after man's death, then so is Job 14:22. Right? They're both referring to the time after this man's death. And verse 22 says that his flesh has pain. This must be referring to a wicked man who's suffering punishment after death, because we know there's no pain in heaven or on the new earth. Revelation 7, 16 through 17. We've been over this one a time or two. Revelation 7, 16 through 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So there's not going to be pain in heaven, nor will there be pain on the new earth after the resurrection. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No pain for those in heaven, but there is pain for those in hell and in the lake of fire. Let's look at Matthew 25 and verse 46. Now, I don't think I will ever forget this point, because when certain things are learned in a situation when it's a very intense and emotionally charged experience, those memories get burned into your mind. And I don't think I'll ever forget this point, thankfully, because this is the argument, the best argument against this foolish doctrine of annihilationism, which says that the wicked are annihilated and they don't experience eternal punishment, eternal torment. That is not true. Matthew 25 and verse 46, it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." It also says, I'll get back to that. Let me define punishment for you first of all. Punishment is the action of punishing or the fact of being punished. The infliction of a penalty in retribution for an offense. Also that which is inflicted as a penalty imposed to ensure the application and enforcement of a law. You notice that penalty is used 3 times in that definition. Punishment is the infliction of a penalty. A penalty or penalty is pain, suffering. So what is punishment? It's the infliction of pain and suffering. That's what it is. So when it says these shall go away into everlasting punishment, it means by the very definition of the word, these shall go away into everlasting pain and suffering. Period. That completely refutes the whole annihilation doctrine. That one verse. When I made that refutation of that heretic in Minnesota, and I stood up there, I basically read that verse and that definition, compared it with Revelation 20, and that was it. I spent another hour refuting it, point by point, just bludgeoning it. But right there, one verse, one definition, or two definitions, whatever. One verse and define the words that destroyed the entire doctrine. The entire heresy. But anyway, let me get back though. We have another verse, Romans 2 and verse 9. Romans 2 and verse 9. I didn't want to forget about that one. Romans 2 and verse 9. You always want to remember that. If you're ever in a doctrinal dispute, it's not easy, but if you're ever in that dispute, there's 2 ways you can kill a tree. Right? I got an oak tree right outside my deck. I could kill that tree if I wanted to. I could crawl up the limbs, and I could pluck off every single leaf of that tree, and it would probably die eventually. Maybe I could scrape all the bark off the outside of it. Eventually, the tree would die. I could do that. It'd be a big waste of time. Or you know what else I could do? I could get an axe out, and I could just chop the taproot. It'd take a little work. But, you know, I could just chop off the taproot and the tree's dead. So I could pluck off every leaf, or I could just chop off one root and I could accomplish the same thing. When you're in a doctrinal dispute like that, find the taproot and chop it off. Don't try to argue everything, all these ancillary things, and pluck leaves off here and there. And just find the taproot. Find the verse. That proof text. Define the terms, and it's over. And then you take that person, and you hold him, his feet, to the fire, and you don't let him go. He tries to go somewhere else, you take him back to that verse and that definition, and you do not let him go. And then he'll go, because he'll get mad. Because people don't like to be, they don't like to be pinned down like that. They like to say, what about this verse? What about that verse? What about this? What about that? Don't let them do it. Anyway, Romans chapter 2 and verse 9. This is talking about people who are judged in hell. It says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. This is talking about when the judgment of God, when he renders to every man according to his deeds. So we're talking about eternal judgment here. This is not some temporal thing. And here's God's judgment at the second coming of Christ. Tribulation and anguish. Tribulation is a condition of great affliction, oppression, or misery, persecution, distress, vexation, disturbance of life. Affliction, oppression, misery, right? That's pain and suffering. And then he says tribulation and anguish. Anguish is excruciating or oppressive bodily pain or suffering, such as the sufferer writhes under. That's what people in hell have. So when it says here that this man, getting back to Job 14 in verse 21, when it says that his flesh shall have pain, what do you think that might be talking about? Especially when it's talking about him being dead. He's dead and his flesh has pain. How does your flesh have pain if you're dead? It must be referring to his suffering after the resurrection, because it says that his flesh shall have pain. Remember John 5 and verse 28 and 29. When a person dies, his body goes to the grave. His spirit and soul either goes to heaven or hell. In this case, this man's soul went to hell, and he suffers there. But then when Christ comes back on the last day, he resurrects the dead, and he resurrects that body out of the grave and makes it a renewed body that is impervious to death, joins the soul and spirit back to it, and then that body, soul, and spirit gets judged in the lake of fire. That's what we were just reading about there in Matthew 25 and Romans chapter 2. Anyway, John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So that's what this man here in Job 14 is experiencing. His flesh, that is his resurrected flesh, has pain. It also says that his soul within him shall mourn. Notice that his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. There's no mourning in heaven for children of God. Revelation 7:17. Is that the one that we already looked at? I think it is. Revelation 7. Yeah, we already read that one. There's no mourning in heaven, in the present heaven, and there's no mourning, but there is mourning in hell for the children of the devil. Let's look at Luke 6 and verse 25. Luke 6 and verse 25. So a sermon on heaven, you ended up hearing a lot about hell, but I guess it's the other side of the coin, so it's not surprising. Luke 6 and verse 25. Jesus said, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Now, the mourning and weeping could come in this life, right? I mean, we do get judged for things in this life. But in the ultimate, the people that laugh now are not going to be laughing later. They're not going to be laughing when they get to hell in the lake of fire. They're going to mourn and weep. Remember what it said there? People talking about the final judgment, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, wailing and gnashing of teeth, mourning and weeping. All right, so getting back to this guy here in Job 14 one more time. Given the fact that Job is describing a wicked man in hell and in the lake of fire, Job 14:21 doesn't prove that saints in heaven have no knowledge of events on earth, right? Now, maybe people in hell don't have detailed understanding of what's happening with their family. That's true. This verse does imply that the wicked in hell don't know what's happening on earth, or at the very least, they don't know the details of the lives of their loved ones who are yet alive. Because the rich man in Lazarus in Luke 16, he at least knew that he had family on earth. He knew that much, right? He figured they're not in hell with him yet, so they must still be on earth, right? So he at least knew that much. But it doesn't say anything about him knowing any of the details in their lives. So this verse in Job, you know, would very well substantiate the idea that people in hell don't know about details that are happening on earth, but it does not prove that people in heaven don't know about anything that's happening on earth. Not at all. All right, one more. This is the third argument and the final one. And you may run into this one. Now, you may not run into this one with people using it to argue that those in heaven don't know anything about what's going on earth. But what you might run into is if you talk to a Seventh-day Adventist or maybe a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not sure if they believe. I think they believe in the soul sleep, too. If you run into those people, you may run into them using this verse saying that, hey, when you die, that's it. The dead don't know anything, right? They go to the grave and they're just asleep. They're unconscious. They don't have any idea what's going on until the resurrection, if those the people that you're talking to even believe in that. Anyway, so let's go to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. So you may run across this verse. Don't be surprised if you do. I have. But then again, I mean, I run across all kinds of stuff because I run across all kinds of crazy people that are constantly trying to argue about something. But Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5 says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." So they take that phrase there, "the dead know not anything," and they say, this whole idea of life after death, at least prior to the resurrection, when your body's resurrected, this whole idea when you die and go to heaven, you're in bliss, it's all a bunch of bunk because the dead don't know anything. They just go to the grave and they sleep. They're unconscious. They don't even have nightmares down there or dreams. They just lie there in just a state of unconsciousness. And they use this verse to support that. The dead know not anything. But once again, context. The context of the book of Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. In other words, this life on earth opposed to life in heaven, which is beyond the sun. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes and you remembered anything that you read, there's one phrase that ought to stick out in your mind that is repeated over and over and over again in the book, and that is under the sun. Just go home. Go home. Spend the next week or so. Read through the book of Ecclesiastes. I like to read. I used to read a chapter of it every day, and I don't do it every day now. I do it sometimes. But just read through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a great book. One of my favorites. It really explains life as it is. Now, if you're an ostrich and like to bury your head in the sand and you don't like to think about how it really is and be in la-la land, then don't read the book of Ecclesiastes. But if you want to get out of la-la land and realize how life really is, read the book of Ecclesiastes and you'll get it. But anyway, as you read through there, you will notice under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. I'll give you a few verses here, but there's tons of them. Ecclesiastes 12:6 and verse 12. "For who knoweth what is good for man in," catch that word, "this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" Under the sun is this life. Why would he refer to it as under the sun? Where's the sun? It's overhead. Where are we? Under the sun. When we're living on this earth, we are living under the sun. Except at nighttime, and then we're living above the sun. But you get the point, right? During the daytime, we're living under the sun on this earth. And he even specifies it in this life. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15. "Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun." The days of his life, we're talking about here on earth, under the sun. So when you see that phrase, under the sun, just remember, it's talking about this life. That's why Solomon's view of life is so dark and dismal, because he's looking at it just as this life under the sun. He's not looking at it from an eternal perspective. Now, he does when he gets to the end of the book. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So you want to make sure you read the last chapter. If you don't read the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, you're going to walk away very depressed. Read the last chapter, and that puts the whole book into perspective. This life is certainly vain if God is left out of the picture. If fearing God and keeping his commandments is left out of your life is worthless and vain. Seriously, your life is worth nothing if you don't fear God and keep his commandments. You are worthless if you don't fear God and keep his commandments. Let's look at one more. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9. Like I said, it's all over the place. I'm just going to give you a few. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. That's this life here. Which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in what? This life. And in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Okay? So, that is the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're dealing with life in this world. That's what he's talking about. So when he makes these statements, for instance, the dead know not anything, he's talking about under the sun, just life in this world. He's not considering the afterlife, okay? So when a man dies, his body goes to the earth and his body knows nothing. That is true. What Solomon said there is true. The dead know not anything. His body knows nothing because it's dead. Just if you don't believe me, the next time you go to a funeral, just start questioning the corpse and ask the corpse some questions and see how much he or she knows. And you know what you're going to find out? That corpse knows nothing. Nothing. I mean, you can ask him what color the sky is. That corpse has no idea. Corpse knows nothing. Now, the spirit and soul of that corpse knows something that's either in heaven or hell. It knows plenty of things, but that dead body knows nothing. Now, contrary to the body going to the grave and just lying there and knowing nothing, the spirit either goes to heaven or hell, like I said, Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, that's the body being buried, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's for the child of God. Now, if you're not a child of God, Luke 16:22-23, I'm not going to go there again, but the rich man died and was buried, and his soul, he lifted up his eyes in hell, right? So his body goes to the grave, but his soul and spirit goes to hell. But for the righteous, their spirit returns to God. And saints in heaven and sinners in hell, they both know things. I'm not going to go to these verses. I've already done it. Revelation 9 through 11, the martyrs, remember, they knew things when they were in heaven. And the rich man also knew things. He knew that he had brethren. He knew that he didn't want them to come to where he was. He knew things, right? He remembered Lazarus. And so when it says the dead know not anything, well, there's a guy in hell that knew things, and we know that saints in heaven know things. So Solomon's words there, when he says the dead know not anything, he can't be referring to the souls and spirit of the dead, because we know they know things. But the bodies of the dead, they don't know anything, right? Because they're dead. So that verse is not, Ecclesiastes 9:5, is not teaching that people in heaven are entirely ignorant of all the events happening on earth. Not at all. And let me sum up this sermon with a quote from Mr. Alcorn in his book on heaven again. He said, the picture of saints in heaven, blissfully unaware of what is transpiring on earth, seems insubstantial. After all, God and his angels and the saints themselves are about to return for the ultimate battle in the history of the universe, after which Christ will be crowned king. He's wrong about that. Christ is already crowned king. Christ was crowned king 2,000 years ago when he was raised up and sat on David's throne at the right hand of God after his resurrection. But anyway, I'll just let that go. I'll let that aside. He's right. God, his angels, and the saints are preparing for the ultimate battle in the history of the universe. Those on earth may be ignorant of heaven, but those in heaven are not ignorant of earth. So this idea is just not true. Just think about it. It says when Christ comes back in the clouds, in the air, and he's coming back to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to put down the devil and the nations are surrounding the camp of the saints and all these things, and it says he's going to bring the saints with him. And imagine taking off from heaven one day and just having no idea what's happening. Like, what are we doing? Well, you'll find out when we get there. Like, having no idea that this is the second coming, that Christ is coming back to judge the wicked and to resurrect the dead. You believe that? I don't believe that. I don't believe that the saints are going to have no clue what's happening until all of a sudden they show up in the air and be like, oh, whoa, huh. I didn't know this where we were going. I thought we were just going for a stroll. I mean, think about that. It's just ridiculous, right? So anyway, yes, we will know about things that are happening on earth. The extent to which, I can't say for sure, but we will know at least certain things that are happening on earth when we're in heaven. Now, that will lead to the next question, which I'm not going to cover today. But the next question is, how can it be heaven if we're aware of bad things that are happening on earth? So that'll be an interesting thing to look at, because as we saw with the martyrs, they were aware of bad things that were happening on earth. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.